We are going to get started. We have a huge task to do tonight. We have one entire verse to cover. It's huge. But we are going to be looking at Genesis 1:1, and this is the, I would say, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. So we do truly have a large task, a big piece of steak that we're going to be eating and chewing on tonight. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for all that you have done for us. I thank you for each one of these ladies who is here tonight. I thank you for this tent that we can meet in. I thank you that it is not bitterly cold. I'm so grateful for so many things. I'm so thankful that we are able to gather and to spend some time pondering some very deep things. I pray that you would enable us to do so. Lord, we are thinking lofty thoughts as we think about you tonight. And Lord, you are beyond anything we could ever imagine. And so just even the attempt of seeking to know you is beyond our capabilities. And so I ask that you would help us to know the unknowable. I pray that you would help us to be able to catch a glimpse of your glory tonight. Would you do that in us by your Spirit? I pray this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I'm going to read an opening line from a fairy tale, and I want to see if you can tell me who this story is about. Now, listen closely. My morning class did not know. I was a little surprised by that. Once upon a time, in a land much like yours and mine, lived a young girl named Ella. Who is this story about? What?
Cinderella!
Watch the movie. I'm like, come on, ladies. This is our story, Cinderella. So yes, the opening line of the book for Cinderella begins by introducing Ella. How about this story? This will be a lot easier. Once upon a time, in a great castle, a prince's daughter grew up happy and contented in spite of a jealous stepmother. She was very pretty, with blue eyes and long black hair. Her skin was delicate and fair, and so she was called Snow White. So now we're introduced to the next character. First opening sentence we get to meet, and we now know that the story that is going to unfold is going to be about Snow White, right? All right, I'm going to read you one more. This is from my favorite story of all. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. This story is about something that happened to them when they were sent away from London during the war because of the air raids. Narnia, Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, my favorite books. Love all of them. And so as C.S. Lewis continues to write his story, he unfolds the world of Narnia for us, and he unfolds what is going to happen in the lives of these children. And there's a whole like 7-book series that takes him to write this book. But all that we need, we are introduced to in that first sentence. In those first few lines, we learn immediately who this story is about. Well, what I want to tell us about tonight is the fact that this Bible that we are holding in our laps, that we are holding in our hands, is an amazing literary masterpiece. It is a literary masterpiece. It's actually not just one book, it's actually a library. You hold in your hands a library. There are 66 books in here. And these 66 books were written by over 40 human authors over a period of 1,500 years. There is all different kinds of genres in this book. There is poetry, there is narrative, there is apocalyptic literature. There is prophecy. There are letters. There's poetry. There's songs. There's prayers in here. All sorts of different kinds of genre. You have an entire library in this book, and it is a literary masterpiece. And even though it's made up of all of these different books and all of these different genres, for 1500 years, this, all of them together are telling one unified, cohesive story. This is not random. This is one unified, cohesive story. And we saw last week when we opened up our introductory lesson that even though human authors were writing this story, God is the divine author that is breathing into the human authors. He is the author of this literary masterpiece. And not only is he the writer and the author that's behind the scenes of the words that are in this book, but he is the author of the events that are happening in this book. That the events that this book is testifying to, God is also the author of. And we are going to be introduced to that. We are going to be learn about that. And we're going to look at that. And the whole story begins in the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is the beginning of the grand story that God is writing. It is the very beginning, and it is unlike the stories that I have read to you previously. This story is a true story. This story is truth. This is the story of what God has done in the world. The great story of God that he is telling, or he is testifying to through his word, can be divided up into four different sections. And we call this the meta-narrative of the Bible. The first section, and we're going to be looking at that over the next couple of weeks, is creation. So the meta-narrative begins the story by telling of how we came to be, how we got here, how we came into existence. So the creation is the first part of the story that God has written. The next part of the story is the fall. What went wrong? We see that pretty quickly in Genesis chapter 3. The fall happens. And these creatures that God has created and made, realistically what they did was thumb their nose at the author of the story and said, no thank you, I would like to write my own story. And then when they did that, they ushered in death and destruction, chaos and disorder. And so the second phase of the story that God has written is the fall. Well, that begins the third phase, which is redemption. And the rest of the Bible begins to build the idea of the redemption, of how God is going to rescue the people who rebelled against him. So we begin to see the seeds of redemption woven throughout the whole entire story. And then the story, as every good story, will end in a final culmination. And that's called the restoration. So the Bible opens up with a creation narrative and it ends with a new creation narrative. And the introductory sentence, the one that we're going to look at tonight, begins not in this way. It does not begin. In the beginning, the universe came into existence. It does not begin, a long time ago, a man and a woman named Adam and Eve made their home in a garden called Eden. How does our story, the story that God is writing, begin? It begins in verse 1, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Based upon what we've already been thinking about with these other stories, who then is the central character of the story that God is writing? God. God is the central character in this story. This story is primarily about him. From beginning to end, and all the in-betweens. This is his story. And the humans get a blip, a limited blip of time, but God is the one main thing that is constant all the way throughout this story. He never changes. He is always there. He is always at work. This story is about him. And sometimes we come to this book and we're looking for ourselves in there. We look to find us in there. And so we look at the heroes in the story and we think, there I am, forgetting all the bad parts of ourselves. But this is a story about God, and there's only one hero in the story, and it's him. We're not the heroes. We're the ones that always need to be rescued by the heroes, by the hero. So put yourself in the one that's being rescued, and you're going to have an accurate picture. This story is about God. He is a central character. He is not just the author, but he is the central character in the story. And we can learn so much about who he is just in this one verse. Already at the very beginning of the Bible, in just one verse, we get to gaze and wonder at the glory of God. One of the first things that I want us to think about is the fact that God himself is revealing himself to us through this story. This is phenomenal. I don't want us to ever get tired of this. That he would condescend in such a way that he would reveal himself to us. You see, we need him to reveal himself to us, because left to ourselves, we would never be able to know who he is. We would never be able to know him. Unless he reveals himself to us, we could not know him. So he condescends to write this book, to tell of the history of creation, and to reveal himself through this means. This is miraculous. This is a wonderful thing that he has done. He has done this because the creature, the one who has been created, needs to know their creator. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that you may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, the one he sent." This is eternal life. There are so many things that we chase after to try to grasp a hold of life. But Jesus said, life is found in knowing your creator. And he condescends to open himself up and to let us see him and glimpse him in his glory, so that we could taste and experience life to the fullest. So that's the first thing I want us to know, is that God is revealing himself to us. So let's again look at what he says in verse 1. So God is central. God is revealing himself to us. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to say that a lot tonight. In the beginning. In the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of everything that exists. The beginning of history. The beginning of time. The beginning of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means that before the beginning, what existed? God. Only God existed. Everything else has a beginning, but God has no beginning. He has eternally existed. If God has eternally existed without us, how could he have ever survived? I'm being a little sarcastic. What we need to know is God does not need us. He is not waiting for us. He is not dependent on us. He does not need us to survive. He does not need us to like him. He is completely self-sufficient in and of himself. God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal, and he has lived for eternity, completely sufficient in and of himself, without us. This is important for us to know. We cannot bear the weight of God needing us, the eternal God. We cannot bear that weight. He is eternal. He is the only uncreated one. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 102, 25 through 27, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. In Acts, speaking of God not needing anything from us, Acts 17, 25, the writer says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is completely independent of us and independent of our creation. He does not need us to serve him, but we are completely dependent on him for life and breath and everything. In the beginning, God existed. In the beginning, before anything existed, God existed. And so when we think about the universe and we think about matter and we think about all of these things, we have to remember that all of these things started at some point and will be finished at another point. God alone is eternal. He is the Lord over time. He is Lord of history. And he is Lord of everything that exists. Don't let anybody tell you that you're going to be on the wrong side of history, because the God that you serve and follow, if you're walking in obedience to him and his word, you cannot possibly be on the wrong side of history, because he holds history in his hands. And nothing that happens in history is going to happen outside of his control. Trust in him. He is the Lord of history. In the beginning, God. Let's look at God. Who is he that existed before the beginning? Who is this God that is eternally self-sufficient and self-existent? Well, the word that is used in this verse, the Hebrew word, is Elohim. Elohim. This is a general word for God, and it's probably the word used most frequently in the scriptures. It is a plural word. However, every single time it is used in reference to the God of the Bible, the Creator, the word plural is the subject, or Elohim is plural, but the verb used with it is singular. It is a singular verb. So even in the name Elohim, when used to refer to the Creator God, there is a superlative in it, a plurality in it. It is his transcendence and to his majesty, his royalty, his power. But it's also hinting at the plurality that is within the Godhead. Now, in this particular time period, they didn't have an understanding of the Trinity. It had not been revealed to them yet, not for several thousand years until Jesus comes. Does he explain the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? But already in the Old Testament, we can see hints of that. We see it in the name Elohim, the plurality with the singular verb. Three, yet one. we see a hint of the Trinity in the next verse, in Genesis 1 verse 2, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep and he is present at creation. But it's not until the New Testament do we realize that there's the Son of God, there's the Father, and there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit. And we see in John 1, 1 through 3, these beautiful words opening up. And if I was organizing the Bible into like orders, I would put this at the very first gospel, because in the beginning was the Word. And I love that, how that just bursts out there. Just like Genesis 1:1, we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So now, those thousands of years later, we get some insight into how God created. It was through the Son of God, that he created through the living Word. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says, he, the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Don't forget that part. They were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Elohim, the transcendent God, majestic, powerful, who spoke into existence, the cosmos, is triune. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit, and they are all there in that first sentence in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's continue on and look at the next word. In the beginning, God created. What is this word created? Bara. This is a word that is used in connection with new activity, and it's always with God as the subject of the one doing the creating. It's something new. He is bringing about something new when he creates. But what does he create with? Well, if in the beginning God, and he was the only thing that existed in the beginning, then there was nothing for him to use to create out of. Ex nihilo is what he created out of. Out of nothing, God created. Out of nothing, he made everything. This is astonishing. Are you not astonished by that? He created by the power of his word and by his will. It says this in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, and we do understand this by faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And then Revelation 4, 11. Worthy are you, O Lord, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Out of the incredible mind, imagination of the Creator God, he brought about all that we can see and all that we cannot see through the power of his word. As you are studying next week, Genesis 1 verses 2 and following, and you see God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Think about the power of God creating just by his words. Ladies, do you ever doubt the power of the word of God? If the word of God could bring a universe out of nothing, do you not think the word of God could bring about change in you? This same word is the power that saves us, that sanctifies us. The same word of God that brought the cosmos out of nothing is bringing about a new life in you and me. And that power hasn't changed over the millennia. He created out of nothing. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. We've already been hinting at it, but pretty much the heavens and the earth means the totality of all that is. Everything that exists, whether we can see it or not, whether we have discovered it yet or not, God has created it. It finds its origin in Him. And everything that exists is held together by Him. So think about all that you've learned in school. I don't even know. Gravity. Gravity. God created that. God designed that. God thought about that. The laws of thermodynamics. I don't know anything more about that than the name. Nothing. But God invented that. All of it. All of the, you know, just all the laws, mathematics, algebra, trigonometry, geometry, that came from God. That didn't come from us. He wove that into creation, and we are the ones who just figured it out or discovered it. But this all comes from God. Everything that exists did not just appear on its own. It has its origin in the mind of God, the all-knowing, all-wise one. All that we know and all that we don't know, He has created. I'm going to just read you a little quote from a book by Stephen Hawking. It's called A Brief History in Time is the book. And this is what he said about our galaxy. I just want you to listen, because this is important. Our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll, and that it is over 100,000 light years across, about 600 trillion miles. We know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Okay, so we are one galaxy of some 100,000 million galaxies. One. Okay? And that's not even counting, like, there could be galaxies that are not seen with modern telescopes yet. Each galaxy of this 100,000 million galaxies contains some 100,000 million stars. Wrap your heads around that one. He also writes that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, which, by the way, are each 600 trillion miles across and contain 100,000 million stars, is 3 million light years. Did you catch that? Did you get that? There's going to be a test on that next week. We also know that the universe is constantly expanding, and some estimates say that the most distant galaxy is 8 billion light years away. We're talking in numbers that I have no context for. 100 millions, I don't know what that even looks like written on paper. I have no idea how many that is. It is beyond what my mind can understand. Is it beyond yours? This is the vastness of our cosmos. And we cannot even wrap our heads around the quantity of stars that are up in the sky. We cannot wrap our heads around the number of galaxies that God has made that we have discovered. It is incredible to think about. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. 100 million galaxies with hundreds of millions stars, and our God calls them all by name. He knows their number. He knows their name. And the verse goes on to say, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is the God of the Bible. He knows every one of those 100 million stars by name. And they are held together by his power and by his might. He is not a part of our cosmos. He is distinct from our cosmos. That means he is greater than our cosmos. He is bigger than our cosmos. Our cosmos declare the glory of God. For as great and as vast as these galaxies are, he is greater and vaster than they. They're merely pointing to his greatness and his vastness by their own greatness. But not only is he completely aware of every single star that he has made and knows their number, he is also created at a micro level. He is aware of the dust, every grain of sand on every galaxy and every planet that has dirt on it. He is completely aware of the cell system, their DNA, and how he created and made humans. I learned a new word this week. He is also aware, have you heard of quarks and leptons? Anybody here heard of a quark? Yeah?
Only from CC.
Yeah.
I don't know what it means.
Well, a quark is the very smallest particle. It has absolutely no measurable size, and it's part of an atom, and that's all I know. And I do know that God knows and God made the quarks and the leptons, and he is completely aware of all the little universe that he has made in atoms. He is amazing on a macro level, and he is amazing on a micro level. He is aware of everything that he has created and made, and he is holding all of this together. Nothing is falling apart because he holds it together. He creates principalities and powers. He is the source of all wisdom. He designed governments and authorities. Anything that you can think of that exists, he has made it. It has come from him. It is no wonder the psalmist cries out and says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man? We are so small compared to the vastness of the universe, and we are so tiny. We are like a quark in light of the cosmos. And yet, the God who created is keenly aware of us, of the humans that he has created. And what I find as I think about and reflect on Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, this being foundational for the entirety of Scripture, is the fact that this amazing, awesome, wondrous God himself steps into creation. He steps in and he takes on flesh and he walks on the ground that he created. He gazes up to the stars that he spoke into existence. He bore the same sorrows and sufferings that we do. He bore injustice. He grieved. He lost people. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by friends and family. The same God who breathed out the cosmos was willing to step into our world, the fallen world that we brought in death and destruction to take on the penalty for our rebellion. And he hung on a tree that he had made with nails that were made from minerals that he had created. What kind of God is this? This is the story that God is writing. But this story is also moving towards an ending, towards a conclusion. Everything in history, everything that is happening, everything that God is doing is intentional and moving toward a point in history, to the culmination of all things. It is the time when he is going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. The final act that is yet to come is the final act of restoration. It is this act that has been anticipated since the first words were spilled out on the page, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This final act that is to come has been anticipated since before the foundations of the world. It is the culmination of where history is going to end and the restoration of all things. Revelations, the last book, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 20, verse 1 says this, 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Isn't it amazing that the first book of the Bible, first verse, begins with creation, and the last book of the Bible ends with the new creation? The God who was in the beginning is also the same God who is at the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. And he is also all of the in-betweens. God is the beginning and God is the end. And this end of the story has two possible endings. There are two possible endings for the end of the story for each one of us. There is one ending that is not so happily ever after. Those who hear the word of God, those who hear of the Messiah, those who hear of the Christ, that he has stepped into humanity, he has stepped in to save people, to take on their punishment, to take on their condemnation. Those who hear of that and reject it, strong arm it, and say, "No, I will do this on my own." Their end will be that of eternal death and judgment. That is also in the Word of God. Revelations 20 tells us that there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, where those who have rejected the offer of salvation will be condemned. That is one possible ending to this story. But praise be to God, that is not the only one. That is a just ending to this story of rebellion. But praise be to God, that is not the only possibility. But because God himself has stepped into history, has stepped into our lives, has taken on our cross, has taken on the judgment and the condemnation, when we receive this gift, when we are found in him, we do not have to taste the judgment. We do not have to taste eternal death and condemnation because he took it for us. And so for those who find themselves in Christ, those who receive him as their Lord and Savior, those who love and worship him, for them, we will hear these words: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that sounds an awful lot like, and they lived happily ever after. For those who are found in Christ, for those who have received him as their Lord and Savior, this is the ending that is coming. It is sure. Three times in Revelation 21 and 22, we hear these words. These words are trustworthy and true. Three times. The word of God is trustworthy and true. I would like to add that there are no words that we hear today in our culture, whether it's coming from our government, from the news, that can be said that it is trustworthy and true. But let me tell you, ladies, this is trustworthy and true. There is nothing else that you can depend on than this book. Because the God who wrote this book is trustworthy and he is true. He is faithful and he is true. And earlier in the passage that I read, he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Do you hear that? It is done. We have yet to see this doneness. It is coming for us. But when God says it's done, it's as good as done. History is done. This is the end of the story. We will rule and we will reign with him forever when we are found in him. There is nothing else that you can count on like this. These words are trustworthy and true. And so, in conclusion, the final words that, close to the final words of the book of Revelation is an invitation. It's a beautiful invitation, because woven throughout the whole entirety of Scripture is not just the story of God, not just, you know, us learning who he is, not just the story of redemption, but he is weaving throughout this book, this testimony. It is a calling out. The Lord himself is calling out, inviting people to come to him. Come to me. Jesus said, come to me, all who are thirsty. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. Come. There is such a plea in this book to come. And the book of Revelation, the close of the Bible, says that as well. It says the Spirit and the bride say come. And let the one who hears say come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. There's an invitation for us to come to Jesus, to come and drink from the waters of life, to come and receive salvation, to come into this deep and intimate relationship. And then there's also a cry from those who love him for him to come for us. He says at the close of his book, behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Amen.
Amen.
Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, and thank you for condescending to reveal yourself to us. Lord, would you continue to work your word into our hearts and into our minds? Would you please expand our ability to grasp your greatness and your vastness so that we could rightly see ourselves? You are beyond anything we could imagine. We could never create a God like you. We thank you for who you are, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you that you are our creator, that you are our redeemer, that you are our savior, that you are our bridegroom, that you are coming back again, and that you have provided for us an ending, a happily ever after ending. Father, if there's anybody listening to my voice today that has not yet received you as their personal Savior, Lord, would you stir in their hearts today a hunger for you? Help them to cry out to you and say, I'm thirsty. Give me from the water of life, so that they too might know the sure and secure ending with you. I pray this in the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.